So we come to you, and we desire, Lord, under the teaching of your word, to understand in a more clear way what it means to have communion with you, what it means to have fellowship with you, our triune God. And so, Lord, we would ask for clarity, we would ask for understanding. Guide us, O Father, that you might be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we made an introduction to the doctrine of the Trinity, and if you weren't available for that particular session, our times together are archived, and if you have trouble locating the archive, you can reach out to us and we'll point you in a good direction. But what I'd like to do today is speak about communion with the triune God. But to catch us up a bit, just by way of introduction, in your handout, if you received the email from the church earlier this week, and then the handout actually was sent out today, there are any number of reasons why this is a very important topic, but on page one of the notes, I've simply gotten four reasons why the doctrine of the Trinity is such an important matter and such an important thing that we understand and comprehend as best we're able. First of all, because it's biblical. The Bible clearly teaches that we worship a triune God. Ryan McGraw once said that the greatest proof of the doctrine of the Trinity is that the authors of the New Testament could hardly explain the gospel without it. What he meant by that was that we have a Father who sets his electing love upon us. We have the Spirit who draws us, who gives us understanding, who grants regeneration and a new heart. And of course, what does he draw us to? What does the Spirit draw us to? The Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is our mediator, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. So each of the persons in the Trinity is integral in the work of our redemption. But the Bible speaks of the doctrine of the Trinity clearly. Although the word Trinity per se does not occur in our biblical text, the teaching is very clearly represented in Scripture. Secondly, Christianity at its very heart is triune. It's distinguished. We covered this a bit last week. But there are other faiths that are monotheistic. But only Christianity looks to the Scriptures and understands that the God who truly is there, the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, we looked at that passage last week. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there are a number of other passages we turn to as well. But our God exists in three persons, equal in power and distinct as persons. Joel Beakey said, without the Trinity, the gospel disappears. We should love the doctrine of the Trinity. The triune God is the only Savior. We should cherish this doctrine, study it in the Holy Scriptures, meditate upon it until it inflames our hearts, and teach and defend it with all the resources of the church. Third, and this is related to the second point, obviously, but the work of redemption is integrally triune. Each of the persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, acts in this work of redemption by which we are delivered from sin and brought into the family of God. William Perkins, the Puritan, said it's not sufficient to salvation to have a vague or unbiblical view of God to be saved. We must hold to and believe that God the Father is our Father, the Son our Redeemer, and the Holy Ghost our Sanctifier and our Comforter. So we worship a triune God. We're saved by a triune God. The work of redemption is a triune work. And then fourthly, the believer is designed to have communion with God, fellowship with God. And the pivotal work in the Christian tradition that deals with this is one that I'll be working my way through as best as I'm able in the time that we have this afternoon, and that's John Owen's Communion with the Triune God. He wrote a wonderful treatise which is actually based on Paul's benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. John Owen, a challenging person to read at times, but a profound thinker, an immensely biblical writer, a landmark figure in the Puritan tradition. But his work on communion with the triune God, there are those who would say that if I were on a desert island and I only had a certain number of books I could take with me, there are a number who would say that would be one of those books, and obviously in addition to the scriptures themselves and a good hymnal. But let's walk through this a bit together. On page 2 of the notes, there's a quotation by the Puritan Thomas Brooks that to set the stage for us. Thomas Brooks said, "Get communion with God. Your strength to stand, your strength to withstand all assaults is from your communion with God. Communion with God is that which will make you stand fast and triumph over all of your enemies, difficulties, dangers, and death. Communion with God will make you a person as courageous and bold as a lion." So he understood the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity and communion with God himself as our triune God. He went on to say, "High communion with Christ will yield you two heavens, a heaven upon earth and a heaven after death. He enjoys nothing who lacks communion with God. He lacks nothing who enjoys communion, or he enjoys nothing who lacks communion with God. He lacks nothing who enjoys communion with God." It's that indispensable element of our fellowship with our triune God. So, above all things that we would go after, pursue or get communion with Christ. And above all keepings, keep communion with Christ. All other losses are not comparable to the loss of communion with Christ. Now, it's important to make this point. When we talk about communion, there are we're going to distinguish between union and communion. Union is our being joined to Christ. We have no communion with God unless we have union with Christ. So unless we've been truly born again, we can never have communion with God. The Father sets His love upon us. The Spirit Himself draws us and grants regeneration, a new heart, opens our eyes, opens our hearts, opens our ears to understand, and draws us to the only one who can save us, the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, the one who bore the wrath of God in our place, the one who was resurrected and reigns even now. But we can never have communion with God unless we have union with Christ. But let's walk through what communion with God really looks like. As Owen was writing on this very important subject, he drew this distinction between union and communion. Union is accomplished by God Himself. We can't accomplish union with God. We are the passive recipients of union with God. He draws us, He saves us, He causes us to be born from above, born again. It's entirely a work of God. We sometimes use the word monergistic, or an act of God alone. It's not synergistic. Salvation, union with God, is an act of God Himself. He does all of this work. He draws us, He saves us, He keeps us, and He accomplishes redemption, all of this on His own initiative for reasons that bring Him glory. But communion is that ongoing fellowship, that ongoing enjoyment of God with each of the three persons, which leads to another fundamental aspect. Owen taught, and it's true, that we have communion with each of the three persons of the Trinity. We have communion with God the Father, we have communion with the Son, and we have communion with the Holy Spirit. So we have communion with each of the persons of the Trinity, but we worship one God. So we're not separating God into three gods. Obviously, we believe, because Scripture teaches that God is one, but He is in three persons, distinct persons. And we have fellowship, we have communion with each of the persons of the Trinity. Sinclair Ferguson said this, that the Christian life is nothing less than fellowship with God the Trinity. We've been designed, if we are in Christ, to have fellowship with our triune God. And he went on to say, leading to the full assurance of faith. So communion with God engenders the assurance of faith, the confidence that we truly are the child of God, that we truly are redeemed, that we truly are delivered from bondage to sin, that we truly are the children of God, adopted into his family. Ian Hamilton made a comment that in communion, God gives himself to his people. God is the initiator. God is the one who gives himself. And they, the people of God, give to him what he accepts and what he requires. Their love, trust, obedience, and faithfulness, that we reciprocate. This is our response. God is the initiator. We are the responder. And it's obviously very relational. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the triune God, accomplished by God's own initiative, so that we can be brought into his family and enjoy ongoing communion with him. But we have this union with Christ, which is absolutely inseparable. If you're a believer, you have union with Christ, and that can never change. There's nothing that you can do if you truly are a believer that would ever sever you from union with Christ. There's nothing that you could do as a believer that would ever diminish the love of God for you. There's nothing that you could do that would break your union with God himself, our triune God. But there are things that we can do, that we should do, that we must do to engender, to facilitate, to foster our communion with him, our fellowship with him, our enjoyment of God. We were designed to enjoy God and to have fellowship with him. That's the communion is the variable side of things. The union with God is invariable. And it's invariable because it started with God himself and it's accomplished by God himself. It's entirely his work. And there's nothing that we can do if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, that could ever change your union with God. And that 2 Corinthians 13:14 is sort of the launching pad for where we'll go in our discussion of what it means to have communion with God. On page 3, down at the sort of the bottom half of the page, Thomas Goodwin, a contemporary of John Owen, spoke about the fact that we have, sometimes our heart is drawn out to the Father's love in choosing. And sometimes our communion is featured the love of Christ in redeeming. Our minds are drawn, our hearts are drawn, our hearts are inflamed with meditation upon the redeeming work of the Son himself. And there are times when our heart is drawn to the love of the Holy Ghost, the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit that searches the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2, and reveals them to us and takes all the pains with us. He enables us to walk rightly before God, to give us the strength that we need to carry on the Christian life in his power. And so a man goes, Thomas Goodwin went on to say, from one witness to another distinctly. This is the nature of communion with the triune God. There are times our hearts are drawn to one person, and then another person, and then a third person. Sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. We're designed to have fellowship, communion, enjoyment with each of those three persons. And we should never be satisfied, Goodwin said, until all three persons lie level in us. Or in other words, take their abode in us, and we have ongoing enjoyment with each of the three persons in the Godhead. And so we sit, he said, as we were in the midst of them, while they all manifest their love unto us. What a remarkable thing. I don't know if you've thought about what it means to have fellowship or communion with God in those terms, but God has designed us to enjoy him in the totality of communion with our triune God. Let's talk a little bit about the communion with the Father. Page 4 of your notes. Owen would say, and this is true, that the Father's love is antecedent and our love is consequent. By what he meant by that was that we would have no love for the Father if he had not loved us. The Father initiated our redemption. The Father set his love upon us in eternity past. And so his love is antecedent. It is absolutely independent of anything that we would ever do. Our love for him is dependent upon his love for us. It's a response to his love for us. So his love for us is antecedent. It precedes all things. It's rooted in eternity past, in the counsel of the triune God in eternity past, when he elected us unto salvation. And so our love is consequent. It's responsive in nature, simply because our Father has drawn us to himself. He set his redeeming, selective, elective love upon us. What are the nature of the love of God? Page 5 of your notes. First of all, it's free. What that doesn't mean that redemption was accomplished without great cost. What Owen is saying is that it is not contingent. It is free because he simply has set his love upon us. It pleases him to do so. It was his design. It was his pleasure. There was nothing in us that would foster a decision on the Father's part to elect us unto salvation. It was entirely his choice for us, and it's free. It's not contingent upon anything that we do, not contingent upon anything that makes us attractive. There's nothing attractive in us. He simply loves us because he will. He loves us because it gave him pleasure to save us from our sin, to save us and cause us to be adopted into his family. What a remarkable truth that is. It's absolutely free. It's not contingent upon us. It's unchangeable. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but though we change every day, and even though our lives are full of sin, even as redeemers, of course, even as believers, the love of the Father never ebbs and flows. It never diminishes. It never changes. His love for us is rooted in his eternal purpose, and it is, we can never lose his love for us. It is distinguishing. The question would be, he has not loved all of the world. It's clear that not all will be saved. Those upon whom he set his electing love will certainly be saved. They will certainly be kept. They certainly will enjoy a relationship with God for all eternity. But he has not set his love upon all. What would it be that would prompt him to fix his love upon us and pass by countless others who will not be the beneficiaries of his saving grace? And the answer is, it has nothing to do with us. It's distinguishing, but it is not contingent. It's distinguishing because the love of the Father is distinguishing. It's rooted in his own eternal purpose. Owen said the Father's love is different from ours, and that's absolutely true. Even our spiritual love for him, Owen said, it's the love of him who is himself all-sufficient, infinitely satiated or infinitely satisfied with himself, who has no need to go forth with his love unto others. Sometimes you hear people saying that we were redeemed so that the Father could have fellowship with us, as if there was something deficient in his being, something deficient in his intra-Trinitarian fellowship with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Absolutely not. There's nothing deficient in God himself. He's complete, all in himself. He's self-existent and self-satisfied entirely in himself. He had his Son, his eternal wisdom, to rejoice and delight himself in from all eternity. The Father does not love the saints out of loneliness or need, but out of his abundant all-sufficiency and joy in his Son. The Father's love, Owen actually described the nature of the Father's love as somewhat scandalous. And the question would be, how on earth could rebels against God, how could those who are from stem to stern, full of sin and not seeking God, how could we have fellowship with an infinitely holy God? It's remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable that sinful men and women can have fellowship, eternal fellowship with God himself, who is infinitely holy, infinitely just. The reason is it's rooted in his love. It's rooted in his love to send his Son for us, that we might be redeemed from our iniquity, that we might be adopted into his family. Owen said that the Father's love is a love of bounty, but our love for God is a love of duty. The love of the Father is an antecedent love, always going before. The love of the Father in our love for the Father is a consequent love or a responsive love. It's something that is a response to his initiative in our life. Even when God rebukes and disciplines his children, he loves them the same. And so, what then? Owen anticipates this objection, and he says, does he love his people in their sinning? Yes, he loves his people, but not their sinning. The love of the Father does not ebb and flow. Even when he disciplines us, when he chastens us, the love of the Father never changes. It is infinite. It is unconditional. He does not love our sinning, but he loves his children. And he disciplines us entirely out of love. For Owen, the love of the Father is, and this is a critical point that we understand this, is the impetus. It's the spring that gave launch to the entire work of redemption, including the sending of his Son. The classic passage, of course, is that God so loved the world. That doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, would not perish, not suffer perdition, the eternal conscious torment of the Father, but have life everlasting. Life everlasting. It is the love of the Father that caused him to initiate this and to send his Son for purposes that entirely please him. Page 6 of the notes, a remarkable thought. When we look to the Son, we see the Father as we see the Son by the beams of light which shine from it. In other words, when Hebrews talks about the Son of God is the effulgence of God's glory, the representation of God, the incarnation. Obviously, he took on human flesh. When we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the love of the Father. When we look upon Jesus Christ, it's like looking at the beams coming down from the sun, and they cause us to look back, and where do these beams come from? Well, the beams come from the Son, S-U-N, and as we look at the Son, who sent the Son? The Father sent the Son. And why did he send the Son? He sent the Son to redeem us out of his love for us, out of his infinite mercy towards undeserving sinners. So we as believers are to trust the Father as benign, and this is what, when I mentioned earlier that Owen was talking about the scandalous nature of salvation. It's scandalous simply because it is something that, from a human perspective, could never possibly be dreamed up. There's no way that undeserving people, undeserving, rebellious, spiritually dead people, men and women, could ever have a relationship with the holy God of the universe were it not for the initiating love of God the Father. The Father's, his love is immense. Zephaniah 3:17 talks about the fact that the Father rejoices over his people. Hosea 11 talks about the fact that the Father draws his people with bonds of love. This unconditional love of the Father that pleases him. Why does he love us? Because it pleases him to do that. It's entirely his doing. And this is the one to whom we have eternal fellowship, that God would cause us to have fellowship with him. So we never want to get these things turned around. Owen reminds us that the believer is never to invert or turn around God's order of love, thinking that the believer's love comes first. Not true. We love because he first loved us. God sent forth his Son because it pleased him. And secondly, we should meditate on the eternal quality and unchangeable nature of the Father's love. And third, that we would remember that the cross of Christ, and please understand this, the cross of Christ is the sign and seal of God's love, assuring the believer that the Father's antecedent love, the initiating love, is manifest in the cross of Christ. When you look at the cross of Christ in history and you look at the Lamb of God who came to bear the sins of his people, that is the tangible representation of the love of God that's springing from his own character for undeserving sinners. And our love for him is a consequent love. It's a responsive love. And in fact, we can only love the Father because he's given us new hearts. And there we have the work of the Holy Spirit And so you can again see the elements of the Trinitarian love of God, the redeeming work of God in each of the persons of the Trinity, the Father sending his love, the fact that the Holy Spirit would grant us new hearts so that we can respond to the truths of the gospel, to receive Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel, and to see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for sins that were not his own, in dying for those who would never have responded to him were it not for the preceding work, the antecedent love of the Father. Communion with the Son, it's all about grace. We have communion with God because the essence of the Son's mission is it is all about grace. Page 7 of your notes. The Son desires us and has destined us to have ongoing communion with him. Owen points to Revelation 3:20, often used as an evangelistic verse, but actually it speaks of communion. And we can, again, only have communion once we're drawn, once we're born again. We have no communion unless there is union. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. We would never open that door were it not for the Holy Spirit's granting us new hearts without causing us to respond to him and have fellowship with us. And so Owen spoke about personal grace and purchased grace. Personal grace is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. He is the incarnation of grace and truth. He in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we beheld his glory, the one full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the essence of grace and truth, sent by the Father so that we might have fellowship with the triune God, because he sacrificed himself for us so that we could have a right standing with our holy God. Christ woos and wins his bride in an ever-deepening relationship. Owen drew much of his observations about the fellowship with the Son by looking at the Song of Solomon. And I understand, of course, there's different ways of looking at how we properly understand the Song of Solomon. There are those who look at the Song of Solomon as speaking about the love of God for his people, whether it would be Israel or Christ in the church. Our understanding is that the Song of Solomon speaks of marital intimacy, marital love, marital fidelity, the tenderness of a man and woman in marriage. But understand this. Those two are not necessarily inconsistent with each other, because Paul tells us that we are to love, men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so we look at this relationship that a man and a woman have in marriage, the tenderness, the intimacy, the communion that they have, and that's only a microcosm, a small picture of that perfect love that we have and the intimacy that we have with Christ. It really prefigures and it gives us a glimpse into the love that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So when Owen looks at the Song of Solomon and looks at this deep and intimate relationship that we have with the Son, he was drawing inferences from the text that perhaps we would see a little differently from a hermeneutical perspective, but the applications are very much there. The applications are that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is bountiful, and it is rich, and it is infinite, and it is sacrificial in nature. He gave himself for us, and he draws us to himself. Owen said, "This does he who has communion with Christ. He watches daily." What should we do in response to this? He watches diligently over his own heart, daily over his own heart. How do we respond to this? So that nothing creeps in. Nothing creeps into its affections to give it any peace or establishment before God but Christ only. In other words, we treasure the uniqueness of Christ in our lives. We treasure the preeminence of Christ in our lives. And we would not want something else or something else to crowd out the uniqueness and the preeminence of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We guard our hearts from any competitors, any other loves that would dilute our love, our attention, our affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his love for us, his affections for us, are perfect and they never change. He also spoke about purchased grace, and that's those simply reflects the fact that what did Christ accomplish for us? He accomplished for us justification, that we are declared righteous before God. This is, again, the fact that Paul tells us in Romans 5, since we have been justified, we have peace with God. And this is the scandalous nature of the gospel. How can sinners have peace with God? How can rebels have a benevolent relationship with God? It's because God was benevolent toward them. It's because God initiated this love and drew them and sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to die in our place, so that we could have this ongoing relationship. He accomplished justification for us by living the life that we could never have lived and dying the death that we deserved. Sanctification from God and the privileges that we have. Adoption. He purchased adoption for us. It was the Father's decree that we would be adopted and called the sons of God, the children of God. But who accomplished that? Who made it possible that the Father's wrath would be abated, that the Father's designs for us to be adopted into His own family forever, to have intimate communion with Him? How could that be? Only because of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Owen made the statement that to purchase our acceptance with God, Christ obeyed not for His own sake, but for us. He suffered not for His own sins, but for ours. And we always need to remember that. There was nothing that would have motivated the Lord Jesus Christ to die except for His boundless love and His obedience to the Father's decree to take undeserving men and women and to convert them from rebels into His own children and adopted into His family. Page 8. How do we respond to this? What should be our... We talked about the antecedent love of God. We're looking at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we respond to this? We respond by grieving over our sin. We respond by abandoning hope in our own righteousness. We have no righteousness. We rejoice in Christ's righteousness. And we consciously exchange the one for the other. We're always struggling, brothers and sisters, with self-righteousness. It creeps into our lives. There are always competing affections. It's in our hearts. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories, and we're always manufacturing these idolatries in our lives. There's no question that that happens. And so we have to be intentional and focused upon divesting ourselves of any presumed righteousness in our lives. We have no righteousness other than the purchased righteousness of Christ. But from a saving standpoint, we need to recognize that it is entirely Christ's righteousness and none of our own. Owen said that with the Son of God, we have the following. Think about this. This is on page 8. We have fellowship in name. We are, as He is, sons of God. Galatians 4:4-5. We have fellowship in name. We have fellowship in title and right. We are co-heirs with Christ. Galatians 4:7. We have fellowship in likeness and conformity. We are, this is just a radical concept, that we would be predestined to be like the firstborn of the family. Romans 8:29. Predestined to be like Christ. Predestined to be like the one who came to save us. Romans 8:29. This should give you great comfort. We know that God causes all things to work together to good for those who love Him. And by the way, we love Him because He loved us first. But to those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, the Father foreknew, set His eternal electing love upon us. He also predestined to be conformed to His Son. We have fellowship and honor. A radical thought. Hebrews 2:11, the Son of God is not ashamed to call us His brethren. You realize that? The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call us His brethren. Fellowship in His sufferings. He learned obedience by what He suffered, and every son is to be scourged that is received. Think of John 15:20. If they hated Me, they will hate you. When we suffer persecution, when we suffer the hardship because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because that suffering was originally directed at Jesus, and we happen to be joined to Him. And because we're joined to Christ, we suffer the opposition of the enemy, the opposition of an unsaved world. in the difficulties of our times. We have fellowship in his kingdom, 2 Timothy 2:12. We will reign with him. All of this accomplished by Christ. All of this Christ. And we respond by grieving over our sin, by abandoning hope in our own righteousness, which is nothing. It's a fiction. And rejoicing in Christ's righteousness and his sacrificial love for us. Page 9. So we talked briefly about communion with the Father, communion with the Son, communion with the Spirit. In the Spirit, we have comfort. Owen wrote that the foundation of all of our communion with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, consists in his mission, our sending to be our comforter by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going, but I'm going to send the helper, the comforter, to be with you, to be in you, to indwell you. And so we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If anyone has not the Spirit of God, he's not the child of God. But our communion with the Holy Spirit is related to his mission. He was sent by the Son himself and by the Father. He proceeds from the Father and the Son to be our comforter, to be our paraclete, to come alongside us. And he was the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples' sorrow over his own imminent departure in John 16. So what do we do? What is our response to the Holy Spirit? Our response to the Holy Spirit is to, when Owen talks about seeking the Spirit, there are a number of ways he identified, the ways in which we commune with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps the believer to remember the words of Christ and understand the word of Christ as it's taught. Number two, the Spirit glorifies Christ. Number three, he pours out the love of God in the Christian's heart, Romans 5. He witnesses to the believer that he is a child of God, Romans 8:16. He seals faith in the Christian. He is the earnest of our inheritance. He assures the believer of our salvation. He anoints the believer. He sheds the love of God abroad in our heart. And he comes to him as the Spirit of supplication. So what is our response? What is our way of communing with the Holy Spirit? And I turn to the Puritan Richard Sibbes, maybe not a familiar name to you, but one who wrote often about communion with God. And in particular, he wrote on, may sound like a particularly strange expression, but hear me out, entertaining the Holy Spirit. What he meant by entertaining has nothing to do with amusement, so put that out of your mind. What he meant by entertaining the Holy Spirit is when we have a guest come in, when we have company coming over, we want to extend every aspect of hospitality. We want things to be right and in order so that our guest feels welcome and so that the guest is received with love and affection and generosity. And so Sibbes would write about entertaining the Holy Spirit and the fundamental aspect, Ephesians 4:30, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And Sibbes would write of all the things that grieve the Holy Spirit, an indifference towards sin grieves the Holy Spirit, a lack of benevolence, a lack of charity towards our brothers and sisters in Christ grieves the Holy Spirit. And Sibbes would speak about particularly obnoxious in the sight of the Holy Spirit is a lofty sense of oneself, pride and arrogance, so offensive to the Holy Spirit. And so, but all of us, Sibbes said, every single one of us as believers, we're prone to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so it requires a concerted effort, a diligent effort, a watchfulness over our own hearts so that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit, so that we do those things in obedience to him and by his power to respond to the Holy Spirit in love and affection, realizing that he is our indwelling comforter, that he is our indwelling paraclete who was sent by the Son to empower us to live for him. One very powerful thing that the Spirit of God does for us, and this is at the bottom of page 9, Owen talked about the court of conscience, testifying that the believer is the child of God. This goes to the essence of our assurance. On page 10 of the notes, this comes from Owen. Just kind of think through this as I read this. The soul by the spirit of its own conscience is brought before the law of God. And there a man puts forth his plea that he's a child of God, that he belongs to God's family. And for this end, he procures all of his evidences. He lays out his testimony that he's a child of God, everything whereby faith gives him an interest in God. And then you have the adversary. Then you have Satan, who comes in and opposes with all of his might. Sin and law assist him. What does he mean by that? There's more than enough evidence in our lives that there is sin. More than enough evidence in our lives that we daily break the law in thought and word and deed. Many flaws are found in the evidences of the believer. The truth of them all is questioned. The soul hangs in suspense as to the issue. In the midst of this courtroom drama, the plea in contest, the comforter comes in. And by a word of promise, he overpowers the heart with a comfortable persuasion and bears down all objections that the believer's plea is good and that he is a child of God. When our spirits are pleading their right and title, he, the Holy Spirit, comes in and bears witness on our side, at the same time enabling us to put forth acts of filial or childlike obedience, kind and childlike, which is called crying, Abba, Father. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. We have communion with the Holy Spirit. He gives us that assurance that we truly are children of God, despite all of the accusations of the enemy, despite all of the many, many sins that we commit every day in thought and word and deed. The Holy Spirit is an earnest to the believer. And Owen defined an earnest, you think in terms of a real estate transaction, it's that down payment, but it's non-refundable. It's given beforehand to assure that this promise is actually fulfilled. God gives believers the Holy Spirit as an earnest of their inheritance of eternal life. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, believer, is proof positive that you will enjoy heaven forever, is the testimony of the Spirit of God. Owen said, the full inheritance promised is the fullness of the Spirit in the enjoyment of God. So what does it mean to have communion with the Holy Spirit? And Owen said, all the consolations of the Holy Spirit consist in his acquainting us with and communicating to us the love of the Father and the grace of the Son. And indeed, we have our communion with the Father in his love and with the Son in his grace by the operation of the Holy Spirit. So as we draw this to a close, the point is that we have a triune God who has saved us. If we have union with Christ, if we have been born from above, if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone and his saving work as the basis for our confidence of eternal life in Christ, if we truly have been born again, then we have union with God. And that union is inseparable. That union is inviolable. That union is eternal in nature. But our communion is our ongoing exchange, the mutuality of that fellowship that we have to be cultivated, to be pursued with our triune God. Fellowship with the Father, meditating upon his love, meditating upon his distinguishing love, his free love, his non-contingent love, his never-changing love. Fellowship with the Son, meditating upon his grace, thinking about the sacrifice that the Son of God made on our behalf, not for his benefit, but for the Father's accomplishment of his benefit for us, to procure a standing before the Father for all eternity. Meditating upon the sweetness of Christ as the incarnation of grace and truth. And having fellowship with the Holy Spirit, not grieving him, but seeking always to be filled with the Holy Spirit, pursuing a relationship of obedience and sensitivity to, and cultivating ongoing intimacy with the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with each of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. J.I. Packer, just in closing, at the bottom of page 11, summarized all of the teaching on communion with the triune God by saying this, According to Owen, this should be the pattern of our regular communion, our fellowship with the three persons of the Godhead in meditation, in prayer, and a duly ordered life. We should dwell on the special mercy and ministry of each of these three persons toward us, and make our proper response of love and communion distinctly to each. And thereby we are to maintain a full-orbed communion with God. We are saved by a triune God. We have fellowship with a triune God. May he be honored for all that he does. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.